If you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, go with me tonight to Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2. Titus was a young pastor. The Apostle Paul was his mentor, probably the man who led him to Christ. It eventually came time for Titus to have his first solo assignment as a pastor and church planter. And the Holy Spirit directed him to the island of Crete. And it was a difficult assignment. How many of you have ever heard the term Cretan? That means dunce, dummy, someone who's thick, someone who's hard to reason with. Guess where it comes from? The island of Crete. As a matter of fact, look at chapter 1, verse 12, if you will. One of themselves, even a prophet of their own, said, "The Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, slow bellies." Look at what Paul writes under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, verse 13. "This witness is true." So what was Titus's job? "Wherefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith." So he was a young pastor, and he had a tough assignment. I think you could boil the whole message of the book of Titus into one phrase that's given to us in Titus chapter 2. Look at verse 9. "Exhort servants to be obedient unto their own masters and to please them well in all things, not answering again, not purloining, but showing all good fidelity." Here's the phrase: "that they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in all things." And mark that phrase, if you will, adorn the doctrine. That's the subject of tonight's message. We're going to ask three questions. What does it mean to adorn the doctrine? Then what does it look like to adorn the doctrine? Then how do you do it? So let's start here. What does it mean to adorn the doctrine? Well, let's define the key terms. The word adorn means to make attractive. It means to beautify. The word doctrine simply means teaching or truth. So let's put it together. Paul instructs Titus to command the people to make the teaching attractive or to beautify the truth. Make the teaching attractive, beautify the truth. Now, this is not the first time in Titus 2 that he's mentioned the term doctrine. So look at Titus 2, verse 1, if you will. "But speak thou the things which become sound doctrine." So remember the context. There's a lot of problems on this island, a lot of problems in these churches. Paul is instructing a young pastor how to fix those problems. How do you fix problems in a church? How do you fix problems in your life, problems in your home? Well, you speak sound doctrine. You get back to God's word. What does the Bible have to say about this matter? And you apply it to that particular situation. So the way he would fix the problems at the churches of Crete was to declare sound doctrine. Now, what's sound doctrine? Sound doctrine is scriptural doctrine. The Bible is our only rule for faith in practice. So where do we get our doctrine and teaching? We get it directly from the pages of God's word. Now, I believe that most of us on a Wednesday night would agree on the core doctrines of the faith. I think most of us would agree on those doctrines. I think we would all agree, for instance, that the word of God is inspired and inerrant. Do you agree with that? Yeah, amen. I think we would all agree that God exists in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I think we would all agree that God sent his only begotten Son into this world and that he was born of a virgin. We believe in the virgin birth. We believe he lived a sinless life. Because if he didn't live a sinless life, he could not have paid for our sin on the cross of Calvary. We needed his righteousness imputed to our account. And if he was a sinner like us, he had no righteousness to impute. We believe he lived a sinless life. We also believe he died a sacrificial death, that he died for all of our sins, and not just our sins, but for every man, woman, boy, and girl who's ever lived. We do not believe that Jesus only died for some. We believe he died for all, that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. We believe 3 days later, he rose again. We believe in the physical, bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ, that the resurrection is not just an inspirational idea that pictures turning over a new leaf, but no, 2,000 years ago, a real flesh and blood man really walked out of a grave. And that changed everything. We believe that. We believe he ascended and is at the right hand of God, and we believe he's coming back very soon. We believe he's returning, don't we? Those are core doctrines of our faith, and of course, there are more. So Paul says, when you come across a problem in your life, when you come across a problem in your church or in your home, return to the truth of God's word. Now, notice why Titus was to declare sound doctrine. Look at verse 2. That the aged men be sober, grave, temperate, sound in faith, in charity, in patience. The aged women likewise, that they may be in behavior as becometh holiness, not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things. That they may teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient unto their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. So why should Titus focus on sound doctrine? He should focus on teaching sound doctrine so that people might apply it to their lives and they might focus on sound living. Preach the truth so that the older men in the church will behave themselves in a certain way and teach the younger men to do the same. Hold fast to the doctrines of the faith so that the younger women will know what Christian femininity, or the older women will know what Christian femininity looks like, and they can teach that to the younger women. So the purpose of sound doctrine in the pulpit is sound living in the pews. The great doctrines of the faith are not intended for debate among God's people, but demonstration by God's people. Titus preached the truth and then called them to live the truth. Because if people don't live the truth, they don't really believe the truth. The truth we really believe is the truth we live. Now, notice who is to teach first. The older men are to teach the younger men. The older women are to teach the younger women. Now, I like this. Just because Titus was a young pastor, he was not to hold back from teaching sound doctrine and calling even the older members of the church to obey sound doctrine. One of the most wonderful things about God's truth is that it's true whether you're 2 or 22 or 42 or 62 or 82. It's always true. He was to tell the older men to be sober. That word means to be on guard, to be grave, dignified, serious-minded about the things of God, temperate. That means restrained in life's pleasures. In other words, you older guys, don't ever let your guard down when it comes to the flesh. You're to be self-controlled until the moment you see Jesus. And the moment you let your guard down in that area, Satan has an advantage, doesn't he? Sure he does. We have to be temperate. They need to be sound in faith. Now, that doesn't mean like believing faith. It means the faith that's recorded in the pages of God's word. That the older men in the church are to be students of the word. They're to guard the doctrine of the church. They're to be sound in charity. Charity is, of course, love, self-sacrificing love. Sound in patience. So they're to keep persevering, to keep enduring. In other words, just because they were in the retirement years didn't mean they didn't still have some responsibilities in the church. They may have moved on from their jobs, but they were never to move on from serving the Lord. The older people in a church have a tremendous responsibility. In verse 3, he was to instruct the older women likewise. They were to be holy, set apart from sin. You know, to God, there is nothing so beautiful as holiness. You see those two words, beauty and holiness, connected in the scriptures often because there is nothing so beautiful to God as holiness. And maybe there's nothing so beautiful in all of this world than an older woman in the faith who has loved God and lived for him for a lifetime, who lives a holy life. They're not to be false accusers. That means not to slander. It's interesting. It's the Greek word diabolos, which we get the word devil from. What is the devil? He's a slanderer. He's a false accuser. He destroys people with his words, and the older women are not to be slanderers. Not given to much wine, they too are to restrain their flesh and be temperate. They're to be teachers of good things. The word good there is kalos. It's translated in other places, beautiful. They're to be beautiful in holiness and to teach that beautiful lifestyle to others, teachers of good things. Now again, just note the enormous responsibility that senior citizens have in a local church. Older men, teach the younger men. You know, Christian manhood is not best taught in a classroom. It's caught from older Christian men. And I remember when our family first started going to church, there were some older men in our church who were excellent examples to my father, who was a new Christian, and to my brother and I, who were young men. And there were some older ladies in the church who were excellent examples to my mother. It's very important that younger more immature Christians have a pattern to follow in the Christian life. Very, very important. You know, people can't be what they don't see. We need to see it. So mature Christian men were to teach the younger Christian men what it looks like to live out your faith in the workplace. The mature Christian women were to teach the younger Christian women how to love those kiddos to Jesus and capture their hearts for God. People have to see it before they can be it. And you might not be older in age, though some of you are, but Christian maturity is never as much about age as it is about stage, is it? And there are many in here who might be a little younger, but you're very mature spiritually. And what God wants you to do is through your example, and even through a teaching ministry, to bring other people along. Speak thou the things which become sound doctrine. Now, we've talked a lot about the doctrine, but let's talk for a minute about the adorning. As I said before, that means to make attractive, to beautify. Now, we know the truth is beautiful truth, isn't it? The truth of the gospel is beautiful truth. Paul is not telling Titus to command these people to dress up a pig, to adorn a pig, to make a pig attractive. No, no, no. The truth of the gospel is the most beautiful truth in all the world, isn't it? And it does beautiful things to people's lives. Truth about the grace and mercy and love and forgiveness of God. The truth about the cross and the empty tomb. It's beautiful truth, isn't it? So Paul is not commanding them to take something ugly and make it beautiful. He's commanding them to take something that's already beautiful and to make it more beautiful by the way they live their lives. And to me, the classic illustration of this has always been my wedding day. I was engaged to be married on December the 24th, 2005. We were married on July the 22nd, 2006. So the next 7 months of my life were about wedding preparations. Can any guys relate to that? You better believe it. Every time we got together, it was the venue, and it was this, and it was that. I often say I was the last piece of the puzzle. Tori really had the thing planned, and then I came along, and she put it all into motion, right? Well, for 7 months, she went into a beauty program. She was already beautiful. But she was very careful about what shade of makeup she would wear that day and what she would wear in her hair and what kind of shoes she would wear. For months, she looked at pictures on the internet about the dress that she would wear and the dresses that the bridesmaids would wear and the flowers that she could carry that would help set off the outfit that she was wearing. I mean, I heard about this nonstop. And it was great, by the way. I was happy about it then. I'm happy about it now. So for 7 months, she worked hard to take something beautiful and make it more beautiful. And I'll never forget that day when she came walking down that aisle, her dad holding her arm. My jaw hit the floor, guys. That was the most beautiful thing I had ever seen in my life. She took something that was already beautiful, beautiful enough I wanted to spend the rest of my life with her, and she made it more beautiful. That's what God's calling us to do here, to take the truth of the gospel, which is life-changing. It's the best news anyone's ever heard. To take that news and by the way we live, make it more beautiful. To make it attractive. There is an alternative to making the truth attractive, however. Look back at verse 5, if you will. These young women were to be taught to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands. Notice this next phrase, that the word of God be not blasphemed. That the word of God be not blasphemed. So look, Christian, all of our lives at this very moment are either beautifying the truth or blaspheming it. We're either making it more attractive or making it less attractive. This truth is beautiful truth, and it will do beautiful things in a person's life if they'll believe it. But they often have to see it before they can be it. Our lives are advertisements for the gospel one way or another. I think we ought to make it a good one. How about you? When I was growing up in West Texas, and I thought about this because I was out there preaching last Sunday, preached in my home church, drove right past my favorite restaurant, Oscar's Super Burrito. I don't know how I came upon this restaurant. I think one of my high school friends introduced it to me. It's one of the few places I could take the $2 or $3 I had in my pocket and go get something to eat. It's a hole in the wall, and if you drove past it, you'd keep driving. Nothing on the outside said you need to stop in here, all right? But the Super Burrito really is super. They take a tortilla, And they put inside that thing egg and beans and chorizo and bacon and potato and jalapeno, cheese. I think I said that. Queso. I think I said that. If you want it, they'll put guacamole and sour cream in there too. In other words, all the stuff you like in a burrito, they're going to put in one tortilla. And when you get this thing, it's so greasy, if you don't eat it quick, it falls right through the bag, all right? But it's great. Well, I went off to college, and I went to college in East Tennessee, and they didn't have any good Tex-Mex places in East Tennessee. It was terrible. That's why I'm never leaving the state of Texas, okay? So all semester long, I would just daydream about those burritos. Man, I can't wait to get home and have an Oscar Super Burrito. When I'd come home, maybe on Christmas break or summer break, I wouldn't stop by Frontier Drive and give Mom a hug. No, no, no. Didn't stop by my home church and see my pastor. No, no, no. First place I went when I got into town, if they were open, was Oscar Super Burrito. I think it was my sophomore or junior year. I pulled through the drive-thru there, said, two super burritos, please, and a large Dr. Pepper. I didn't even wait to get it home to eat it. You really didn't want it to get cold, okay? The grease was a problem, all right? So I pulled into the parking lot there, put it in park, opened up my super burrito. I've been waiting for this thing for months. I bit down, and I tasted something that was not egg, and it was not bean, and it was not chorizo. It was not bacon. It was not cheese. It was not queso. It was gritty, and it was long, and it was stringy. And I reached into my mouth, and I pulled out a long, thick, black hair. And I'm not talking about small hair. You can slap this thing around your dog's neck and take it for a walk, okay? This thing was huge. Guess what? I didn't eat the rest of that burrito. I didn't eat the other burrito. Someone who was hungry, someone who was starving, found something inside that burrito that was unattractive, unappetizing, and now I was no longer hungry. You know, there are a lot of kids who grow up in church, and they say, I like the church, and I like the staff, and I like the programs, and I like the ministries. But let me tell you what I don't like. I don't like Dad's anger problem at home. I don't like Mom's critical spirit. Those people at church make the truth seem so wonderful, but I've encountered something that makes it unappetizing. Let me ask you, and this is kind of a comical question. Are you the hare in the burrito? Don't be. There's a coworker at your place of business whose marriage is falling apart, or maybe they have some prodigal kids and they don't know what to do about it. They're searching. They know they need some help. What they ought to be able to do is to come to you, the Christian that they know. But maybe you sit around the water cooler and tell the same jokes that all the other guys tell. Maybe you go to the same watering hole after work that everybody else goes to. And somebody who is looking and searching as in some way hungry for what you should have to offer is not hungry because of the way you're living your life. We can come to church and amen the truth. We can say we believe the truth. The real question is, are we living it? And what God has called all of us to do is take beautiful truth and make it more beautiful so the onlookers in our world will say, it's done beautiful things in their life. It should do beautiful things in mine. I think I'd like to have it. So I want to ask you tonight, to your children, to your coworkers, to the people who are around you all the time, are you beautifying the truth or blaspheming it? What does it mean to adorn the doctrine? Make it attractive. And would to God all of our lives were attractive advertisements for this beautiful truth. All right, let's ask this. What does it look like? What does it look like to adorn the doctrine? Does that mean you kind of walk around with a halo over your head all the time and kind of this holy, sanctimonious look on your face and you're always saying Christian vocabulary words? I mean, what does it really look like to adorn the doctrine? Well, verse 9 tells us. Look there. Exhort servants to be obedient to their own masters, to please them well in all things, not answering again, not purloining, but showing all good fidelity that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. So he writes here to servants. And he basically tells them, servants, do what servants are supposed to do and do it with the right attitude, and you'll adorn the doctrine. Now, servants in this part, in this time of the world, first century, that word servant is doulos. It means slave. So he's writing here to slaves. Now, real important, anytime I talk about this, especially for younger people, for you to understand that the Bible never commends slavery. It never says slavery is a positive thing. But the reality of the situation is that so many people in the first century Roman world were slaves, and so many people who were Christians were slaves. And so Paul wasn't commending slavery when he told these slaves to do what they were supposed to do as a part of their duties. That was the world in which they lived, and there was nothing the first century Christian could do to change it. What he was saying is, you've been given a terrible lot in life, but you can make the choice to glorify God anyway. Yeah, there's nothing you can do about it, but you can glorify God right where you are. In some cases, the Romans treated their slaves very well. Some of them were adopted into the family and treated more like sons than slaves. But in many cases, it was just as terrible as you might imagine. I read the story of one slave who gave his master a dirty look, and he was placed into a tank, alive piranhas. That's history. Many times when a slave got older and was unable to do manual labor, they would take them out to a field somewhere, kill them, and burn their bodies and just leave them there. So they were often treated like property, treated like animals. Yet look how Titus exhorts them. They're to be obedient to their master in all things. In other words, do your job. They were to do their job in the pleasant duties and the unpleasant duties. Not answering again. Don't be belligerent. They shouldn't steal from them. That's what the word purloin means. They should be the most trustworthy people in their workplaces. They shouldn't steal time. They should put in an honest day's work. They shouldn't steal items or property. Many of them worked around the household, and it would have been easy to do. And Titus says, when you have done these very practical things, when you work hard, when you have a good attitude for your employer, when you put in an honest day's work, when you refuse to talk back, when you refuse to take what isn't yours, when you've done that, you've adorned the doctrine. That's very practical, isn't it? Now, that seems like a hard thing to say to slaves. Half of the early church consisted of slaves. So the world was shook by a group of people who had a tough lot in life and decided they were going to make the most of it and adorn the doctrine of God their Savior in all things anyway. Just a reminder, folks, Christianity in the first century did not flourish on the backs of the rich and powerful. It flourished on the backs of slaves who took beautiful truth and made it more beautiful by acting in ways that people couldn't believe. So adorning the doctrine is not a matter of environment, circumstances. It's not a matter of whether you're healthy or unhealthy. Not a matter of whether you're poor or rich. In fact, the greater our opposition, the greater our opportunity to adorn the doctrine, right? Anybody can be faithful to something when things are going well. I mean, when the boss likes you and he's easy to work for and you're getting a great paycheck, it's easy to show up to work and work hard. But when you're working the fry line at McDonald's and your manager is a jerk and you can have a smile on your face anyway, well, there's something supernatural about that, right? Sure. I just came to ask, if a slave can adorn the doctrine, why can't we? We make excuses for why we can't live out the truth. Well, my workplace environment is just hostile to Christianity. Nobody else in my workplace is a Christian. None of the boys I walk the halls with at school love God. I have to kind of fit in. I got to get along to go along. Listen, if slaves could do it, we could do it too. So the question we're answering here is, what does it look like? It just looks like regular people being faithful. That's what it means to adorn the doctrine. Regular people being faithful. Now, they were to be faithful, Paul says, to their masters. In other words, to those who were by all rights their natural enemies. And what did he tell them to do to adorn the doctrine? Is there anything in our doctrine about someone being faithful to someone who was their enemy? You say, yeah. Everything in our doctrine is about that. God in heaven has been faithful towards those who were by all rights his natural enemies. You see what Paul's telling these slaves? Do for others what God in the gospel has done for you. And this is actually what Paul says all throughout the New Testament when he gets to the practical parts of his letters, right? The gospel is not just a message for sinners. It's the motivation for and model for Christianity. For instance, when the New Testament counsels husbands about what kind of husbands they're to be, what example does the New Testament use? The gospel. Husbands, love your wives even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. So the gospel is that God loved those who were unlovely and unlovable. And on their worst days, he loves them anyway. That's true of me. God loves me like that. And I'm to take that love that God has given me and I'm to share that with my wife. I've been loved like that. So the gospel is the motivation for my love for Tori, but it is also the model for my love for Tori. The self-sacrificing love of Jesus Christ is what each Christian man ought to be trying to implement each and every day of their lives. And husbands, as you love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, in your home you will adorn the doctrine. All right, let me give you another example. What about forgiveness? When the New Testament counsels us to forgive others, what example of forgiveness does it always use? The gospel. Why? Because we're going to encounter people that don't deserve forgiveness and we don't want to forgive them. And we didn't deserve forgiveness, did we? Be ye kind, tenderhearted one to another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. That Christ's forgiveness of me is the motivation for me to forgive other people. And it is also the model for how I am to forgive them. Do you see what Paul's saying here? Adorn the doctrine. This truth should have done some beautiful things in your lives. Show those beautiful things to other people. Now, let me give you one more example, okay? How about giving? We are not by nature giving generous people, are we? No. Of course we're not. How do we become generous people? Through the power of the gospel. When the New Testament tells us how to give, what example does it use? Of course, the giving of Jesus Christ. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 8, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, how that though he was rich, he became poor, that ye through his poverty might become rich. You see what the New Testament is saying? Don't just show up to church and amen the truth. And don't just believe it intellectually. Live it out. And if you have experienced the generosity of God, you are to become a generous person. So, what does it look like to adorn the doctrine? Here's what it looks like. Applying the gospel of Jesus Christ to every area of our lives. Doing for others what God has done for us in the gospel. Not just believing it, but becoming like it. At work, in parenting, in our marriages, in the way we handle our finances, in the way we steward our sexuality. All of it. Adorn the doctrine. All right. What is it? It means to beautify the truth. What does it look like? Applying the truth of God's word to every area of your life and living it out. Now, how do you do it? And real quick on this last one, look at verse 11, Titus chapter 2. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. How do you adorn the doctrine? The grace of God. It's easy to hear a message like this and think, you know, I'm not the example that I should be. I yelled at my kids last week. I'm a terrible Christian. I did laugh at that dirty joke at work. I'm a terrible Christian. And we go out of here just feeling bad about ourselves and saying, you know what I need to do? I need to try harder to do better. Now, folks, there is a place for discipline and willpower in the Christian life. I understand that. But did you know the message of the Bible is never just try harder to do better. The Christian life is not something you can live if you just try a little harder. The Christian life is impossible for you to live in your own strength and your own power. Isn't that true? If we can live the Christian life in our own power, there'd be no need for the Holy Spirit, would there? Because God knows we can't live it on our own. He gave us the Holy Spirit. So the message of the Bible is, okay, you're not adorning the doctrine. You're doing really bad here. So what you need to do is try hard to do better. That's not it. It's surrender yourself lock, stock, and barrel to the Lord Jesus Christ and let him give you the grace and strength that you don't have yourself. It's always a matter of our surrender. So if you're not adorning the doctrine, let me ask you, are you surrendered lock, stock, and barrel to the Lord? If you're not, you can. And when you do, the grace of God will appear and give you the strength and power you need to adorn the doctrine. All right, let me close with this. Eddie was a Chicago businessman who had it all. Inside his house was a skating rink and a swimming pool. Eddie sent his kids to school in a black limousine. They were chauffeured there. That black limousine also drove his wife out shopping. Eddie was a rich man who thought he had it all. There was one problem. He was crooked. Eddie made his money working for Al Capone. It was his job to keep Al Capone out of jail, and he was good at it. For many years, he lived that way. The problem was that he had a son, and his son loved him and looked up to him. And he knew that would be over the moment that his son knew what he did for a living. So Eddie went to the police, and he handed them Al Capone's financial records. And when they did, Capone was done. So too was Eddie. A few days afterwards, while he was out shopping in a black Lincoln, another black car pulled up right beside him, stuck two machine guns out the window, and blew him away in a hail of machine gun fire. Easy Eddie was dead. I don't know if you've ever been to the Chicago O'Hare Airport or not. When I was in high school, I was stuck there for many hours, and I ended up walking around terminals 1 and 2. In between terminal 1 and 2 is a memorial to Butch O'Hare, the man that the airport is named after. Butch O'Hare was a naval ace in World War II, the first man to win a Congressional Medal of Honor. He got it because 19 fighters were attacking his aircraft carrier. He shot 5 of them down and turned the rest of them back. He was every inch a hero. A few years after getting the Congressional Medal of Honor, he also died in a hail of machine gun fire, just like his father did on the streets of Chicago many years before. Everyone thought that Butch O'Hare was a hero, but Butch O'Hare thought his father was a hero because at a particular point in his life, he stopped playing the part of a respectable man and he became a respectable man. Butch had something he could see and he became something incredible. Let me say it to you Christian fathers in the room. With the grace of God, it is never too late for you to become the kind of man that you want your son to grow up to be one day. It's not too late for that. You can make that decision today. You mothers in the room, it is never too late for you to become the kind of woman you want your daughters to grow up to be one day. It's not too late. But for that to happen, some people who believe the truth have to do more than just believe it. They have to make the decision that they are going to live it, that they're going to adorn it, that they're going to beautify it. So I want you to think real hard about the way you're living your life. Are you beautifying the truth or blaspheming it? Would your children and coworkers say, I want Jesus because they make that look so attractive? Or would they say, I don't want Jesus because of the way they make it look? And may God, through his grace and by his strength, make us the kind of people that will adorn the doctrine to a watching world. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this beautiful truth. It has saved us. It has changed us. We are not the people that we used to be because we have had access to this beautiful, wonderful gospel. Lord, all of us are imperfect at living out what we believe. I completely understand that. But Lord, as I was preaching tonight, no doubt the Holy Spirit put his finger on some things in the lives of your people that perhaps shouldn't be there. Maybe a habit that is keeping them from adorning the gospel like they really want to. Maybe an anger problem or an attitude that just isn't attractive. It doesn't make you look good. Oh God, help all of us to surrender ourselves to you tonight. Help us not just to say we believe the truth, but to really live it out. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.